It seems to me to belong to the same world as Gothic architecture and English pageantry, an interesting curio from the past, but with no real relevance for the highly complex modern world in which I live. Now, I think that with commendable candor, that boy was expressing openly the conviction that is secretly held by a great many young people and a great many not so young people in our modern world. They are not intolerant of the Christian faith or of Christian people. They just don't see that it has anything to do with them or with the life that they live in this highly technological, scientific world. And so their basic reaction to Christianity is one of indifference and apathy and a quiet tendency to dismiss it as having nothing really to do with me in my world in these days. Now, I was very interested that although I had not previously discussed it with them, both Ken Ross and Andrew Davison mentioned this as an issue, which was obviously real to them. And I want to take up this whole issue this evening and ask you to think about it with me. Because I believe passionately that there is nothing so relevant in the whole world for modern men and women in the world in which we live as the authentic Christian gospel, as Jesus Christ in all his glory and fullness. And I believe that there is nothing that matters so much to every single one of us here this evening than that we should have taken time and energy and thought and quietness to think through some of these issues together. I am here, I suppose, in this pulpit, amongst other reasons, because in my very earliest student days, just as I was leaving school, I found precisely this to be true. It had never been an ambition of mine to be a minister or a preacher. I would have regarded the idea with some measure of ridicule. My great ambition from boyhood was to be a doctor. And the medical world has doubtless breathed a great sigh of relief ever since. But I am here this evening because from a measure of cynicism and dismissing of the Christian faith, I came to discover that there was nothing so relevant in my life as Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and living as a Savior. Now, I want to tell you why I believe that by asking you to think with me about three things this evening. You could call them, I suppose, three propositions. And the first is this. Although there is no question that the world has changed and changed dramatically around us, perhaps never more so than in the last 30 years or so, I want to suggest to you that we are simply running away from the truth if we imagine that man himself has changed like that. All the changes that we have boasted in the modern world, and many of them rightly, because these are changes that have brought advance and betterment to our civilization, and it is no part of the Christian faith to denigrate human advancement. But all of these advances that we have made are essentially external. They are not changes in man himself. They are really changes in the environment, in the world in which he lives. For the simple fact is that the heart of man and we will get nowhere in our thinking about some of these great issues that matter so much to think through during your student days. We will get nowhere in our thinking if we have not come to terms with this, that the heart of man is essentially the same today as it was 200 or 2,000 years ago. And I can demonstrate that to you very simply. It is, for example, for this reason that the really great literature of the world is timeless and ageless. Have you ever wondered, for example, why it is that the plays of Shakespeare still have an appeal to modern man in this highly sophisticated world in which we live? That is, except perhaps when they're studying them for examinations and so on. But why is it that Shakespeare still seems to speak to modern man in a special way? Is it not just because Shakespeare, with his profound insight into human nature, is describing man as he is, not just Elizabethan man in his generation, but man as he is in his inmost being? And so you get a hard, insensitive businessman like Shylock, determined to have his pound of flesh. And he speaks to our modern generation, the kind of man who is utterly ruthless for the sake of his commercial progress. You get a group of men jockeying for power, like the men around Julius Caesar, and they speak to our own generation. Or you get a lonely, depressive figure like Hamlet, and he rings a chord in our own hearts. We find ourselves there. Because these are all modern men. But come further back with me in history, into the Old Testament. Here is a man who is jealous of his brother. And the resentment that he experiences boils up into hatred. And the hatred breaks out into violence. And he reaches out his hand and murders him. Do we not have men like Cain in our modern society today? Or here is another man whose only interest in life appears to be his appetites. He is concerned only with material considerations and has blotted out everything else from life except material things. They are his horizon. And he becomes ready to sell his soul, his very birthright, for the sake of them. Do we not have men like Esau in the world today? Or here is another man who comes much nearer home so often. A man called David, who had great power and great possessions and great influence. A man who could have almost anything that his heart desired, and one day he went out onto his balcony and looked and saw some other man's wife. And she was attractive to him and appealed to him. And because he desired her, he decided to have her and commanded that she be brought to him. And insensitive to whether he was smashing up another man's home and eventually destroying her husband and bringing heartbreak to her family, he was going to have her. He probably said to her as she came into his room, "I love you, Bathsheba." But what he really meant was, "I love me. And I want you." Are there not men like David in our world today? I tell you, the wreckage of that kind of society that might be ancient but is so modern is washed up on the door of ministers and doctors and psychiatrists in our generation. Someone may say, though, surely you are not going to compare modern man flying in his supersonic jet to the other end of the world with ancient man in his homemade chariot beating along the road at 14 miles an hour. But you think about it for a moment. What is the real difference between these two men? It's simply the speed at which they're traveling. The purpose of their journey is precisely the same. They are either going to make love or to make war, to do business or to find pleasure. That's why they're going. The only real difference is the speed at which they travel. And the most important and fundamental things about them are precisely the same. And one of the things that the more you think about it, the more you begin to discover it's true, that we really do need to face in our generation, or we are running away from the truth, is that the heart of man has not really changed at all. Now here's the second thing I want you to think about with me. The second proposition, if you like. And it's this. The source of all the world's problems doesn't really lie in man's changing surroundings, but in man himself, in his selfishness, his greed, his misuse of so many of God's good gifts, in his inability and weakness even to do the things that he knows himself are right. Isn't this what we are increasingly being driven to see today, however reluctantly? We are living in an extraordinary generation, you know. We are living in a day when by his skills man has gained control over so many things. He has gained control over the whole of the universe in such a way that he can send somebody into orbit and land him on the moon, and then bring him back again and bring him to a certain point that he is predetermined with a remarkable and astonishing accuracy. But the amazing thing is that while we have learned how to put men on the moon and to control their journey there, we have not learned how to control his behavior here on earth. And so you can have this double extraordinary phenomenon of a man on the moon and hell on earth at the same time, and we are unable to do anything about it. And we discover ourselves utterly helpless. And from politicians and scientists and men of affairs and people who are concerned about the real world in which we live, there are cries going up in these days. People who begin to be alarmed, for example, about the fact that someday some man who is unable to control his own emotions may stretch out, and the very thing which man's brilliance has created may, with the touch of a button, destroy civilization. Somebody was writing in The Guardian the other day. You will excuse me for commercializing this event, commending newspapers, but somebody was writing in The Guardian the other day about the problems of choosing a new American president. You will forgive me if your home is America. But the problem of choosing another American president, this commentator was writing, a man of great sagacity who teaches in Harvard University in the United States. He was saying this: you come to a man like Edward Kennedy, who in a moment of crisis, his judgment failed and he fled. What happens if he is at the center of affairs and in a moment of crisis his judgment fails and he touches the wrong button? You see, my dear friends, the problem of the world in which we live is a problem that centers on man. The heart of the human problem said Winston Churchill, is the problem of the human heart. And whether you like Winston Churchill or not, you've got to take hold of that truth and take it on board into your thinking. Because it's one of the fundamental keys to understanding modern life. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And this problem doesn't go away when you change the social order and exchange one kind of social order for another. In a recent book, Professor Alan Kreider has this delightful quote. An Eastern European, he says, recently commented that the only difference he could see between capitalism and communism was that whereas under capitalism, man exploited man, under communism, the opposite was the case. That's precisely the problem that we live within. Some years ago, there was a correspondence in a London newspaper under the title of What's Wrong with the World. G.K. Chesterton, whom Sinclair Ferguson was commending to you as a great humorist, I think, the other Sunday, G.K. Chesterton contributed the briefest letter to the correspondence. It went like this: What's wrong with the world? Dear sir, I am yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. And that's what brings us to the very nub of the problem. It was Jesus, of course, who put his finger on it perfectly when he said in Mark 7, verse 15, it is not the things from without a man which spoil a man, but the things from within. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes every evil thing. Now what Jesus is saying is this, that the real root of the human problem lies in the human heart. And men have feverishly sought to find the roots of their problem in the economy, in the evolutionary changes of the world around them, in education perhaps. But I want to say to you, I discover that educated men and women have every bit as many problems as uneducated. I discover that from one economy to another, in one part of the world and another, in primitive societies and advanced societies, people have the same problem, and the problem is the problem of the human heart. Now here's the third thing, and it's this. The unique thing about the Christian gospel, as Ken Ross was saying to us, is that while it is concerned with a changing society and a changing world, it doesn't stop there. As a matter of fact, it doesn't really start there. It goes right down to the deepest roots of the problem of man and discovers them in the heart of man. And the promise of God in the gospel is this: a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. That is biblical Christianity, my friends. It is not touching up the outside of your life. It's not putting on your Sunday clothes to go to church. It's not having some kind of reformation in your manners. New Testament Christianity is that Jesus Christ makes men new. And there is nothing that is genuine Christianity apart from that. Is that the Christianity you have experienced this evening? Do you really know what we are talking about tonight when we talk about a Savior who comes to raise you into new life? To give you a new heart and a new spirit. That's the Jesus of the New Testament That's what we were reading about this evening when the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. Now maybe you will see why it is that I say to you that the Christian gospel is the only relevant word for the modern world. There is nothing that touches the real heart of human need like the gospel of Jesus Christ. No wonder we call it good news. And how desperately Christian people need to have a new awareness of this. The world, whether it knows it or not, is aching for this gospel. And whether you realize it or not, you may have come in here this evening just because your deepest need was for Jesus Christ in this sense. Some discerning men are beginning to see this. Here are the words of a distinguished London physician who is commenting on the amazing advances in modern medical science. And he concludes in this way. The change is truly astonishing. He was writing in a medical journal. The change is truly astonishing. But can the same be said about the prevention, treatment, and cure of the ills of the soul of man? Is there some inoculation, for instance, which can be given to young men and women which will render them immune to the temptations and suggestions which meet them in the modern world and can destroy a career overnight? Is there some wonder drug that can be given to a man tormented by an accusing conscience and a sense of failure to give him permanent peace? Is there some tonic which can be prescribed to deal with a weak and feeble will, which cannot choose the right to make it more than conqueror? Above all, is there some potion which can be given to a man on his deathbed who has found that he is not ready to meet God as his judge? And he answers his own questions. On every count, he says, modern medicine must reply, we are helpless. From an altogether different sphere, you may know of Justin Hayward, whom my family tell me is now an oldie, but he sang some years ago. Not much better than they do today, but he sang. And he sang these words. Why do we never get an answer when we are knocking on the door with 1,000,000,000 questions about hate and death and war? And then he has a haunting chorus. I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life. Isn't that deep down really what you're looking for this evening? And isn't that why there is no revolution that will do except the radical personal revolution that Jesus brings? You see, all the Che Guevaras of the modern world have a revolution that is not radical enough because it doesn't revolutionize the human heart. And you may be looking for that revolution which Jesus brings, a new creation. What Paul is saying in that passage that Jock Robertson read with us is that man's greatest problem is not his unhappiness or his conditions, his greatest problem is his relationship with God. He is adrift from his Creator. And that's where all his problems begin. So the remedy must be in bringing him back to the Creator from whom he's adrift. And this, Paul says, is why Jesus came and why Jesus died. For on the cross, he has a reconciliation that he is accomplishing. He is creating the reconciliation by which men may be brought to God. And what Jesus says is that there is no other way by which this can happen but through him. I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. And by his death, he has made a way to God for sinful men. By his resurrection, he gives to those who come to him the power to have a new heart and a new spirit put within them. And I want to say to you this evening, that's what you are more than anything else in the world needing. And that may be why God has brought you here tonight, to come to God as your Father through Christ as your Savior. Now, there are many people who will say, I don't understand all the intricacies of this. I don't understand how it is that Jesus Christ's death on the cross 2,000 years ago could take away the evil out of my heart and make me right with God and bring me from being banished from his presence into his presence as a Father whom I may know and love and serve. Well, I don't understand that either, really. But you know, committing your life to Jesus Christ is rather like putting yourself into the hands of a physician when you've discovered that you have got something profoundly serious wrong. And you don't need to understand all about modern medicine and its intricacies before you can commit yourself into the hands of a doctor, well tried and proved and trusted. And you can come to Jesus Christ like that. Now, I want to say to you this evening that there is no greater need that you have than that you should thus come to him in the simplicity of faith and put your case, that is your whole life, into his hands. Now, there are many ways in which people have done that. Some have found that they were able to do it privately and quietly in their own room, pondering over the issues involved. Some have found that they have come to Christ and cast themselves upon him as their Savior in a place like this, at a moment like this. What I want to say to you this evening, if you are a student, it may be that this is the biggest thing in your student life, not getting a degree, although I happen to think that getting a degree is a very important thing for a student. But even bigger than that is becoming clear about this. You will find as you leave the church this evening that on the book rack at the door, there is quite a large number of these little books which have helped many people to find faith in Christ. It's called Becoming a Christian, quite simply, by John Stott. I want to suggest to you that if you would want to think further about this, you might take one of these as you leave tonight. They are free as you wish to take them. Some of the elders may have copies in their hands as you leave the church in the vestibule. If they are nearer you, ask them for one. Both Ken Ross and Andrew Davison will be hovering here afterwards and waiting, and if you would like to talk to them, they would be so glad to speak to you, as would I, and many people have found their way around to the room at the back, which is called the vestry, where I'd be glad to talk with you. I am just so anxious and burdened that you should think this through and find in Jesus Christ the Savior you need. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for coming into the world to live and die, bearing our sin, taking our place, being our substitute on the cross, so that our guilt might be taken away and we might be brought to God as our Father. We thank Thee that we can experience this by trusting Thee, by taking the whole of our lives and putting it into Thy hands, all our sin, all our need, all the ache of our hearts. And we pray that Thou wilt draw us to Thyself this evening, for we ask it for our sake, as well as for Thy sake. Amen.